And I want to speak to you this morning, with God's help, on the only way to live. The only way to live, and the only way to die. It will be a simple message, but I hope it will resonate with every child of God, and I hope it will show every unbeliever what you're missing and what's available to you by the grace of God. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. We'll read verses 12 through 26. Hear the word of God as it comes to you this morning. Philippians 1:12. Paul is writing here to the Philippians, of course, and he's thanking them for their goodness and kindness to him. The Philippian church, after all, was very dear to Paul's heart. He founded it on his second missionary journey. You remember it began with the conversion of Lydia, the Philippian jailer. And Paul writes this letter full of nostalgia, full of reminiscence, full of affection and gratitude. And he's helping the Philippians also grasp why he's now in prison. And of course, being in prison is a very difficult thing for the apostle. He was a preacher, and not to be able to preach was very disturbing to him. And yet, as we read these words, notice how he grapples with encouraging the Philippians. And actually tells them that his imprisonment will be both to their advantage and his, which is absolutely astonishing. And that's why this epistle here and also in chapter 4 but elsewhere is called the Epistle of Joy, because he's learned in whatsoever state he's in, therewith to be content. Philippians 1:12. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, that is, my imprisonment, have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds or my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ out of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other preach out of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. The text I want to bring you is just verse 21, which is really one of the greatest texts in all the Bible. You know, Charles Spurgeon used to say, preachers should preach the big text more often. Well, here's a big text, though few words. For me to live, and notice the is, at least in the Authorized Version here, is in italic print. That means it's not in the original. For me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. It's like a title in Paul's life. It's his whole life. It's a panorama saying, this is who I am. This is my identity. For me to live, Christ. It's bold. It's bare. It's full of power. There's no rhetorical flourishes here. This is not the product of a careful poetic composition. This is a man gripped by his Savior. A man who loves Christ, who lives Christ, a man who's gripped with passion for the honor of Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, there are certain demands I make of life. There are certain things I'm looking for. I'm looking for peace and joy. I'm looking for happiness. And Christ completely satisfies me in every respect. I have an intellect, Christ satisfies it, says Paul. I have feelings and desires which need satisfaction. Christ is my all in all. Every demand I make of life is more than fully satisfied in Christ. Christ is my life. That's what Paul is saying. So I have two thoughts I want to bring you this morning. First is how Christ can be our life. And second, how death can be our gain. So what does it mean? What does it mean to be able to say, for me to live, Christ, that's it? What do you need to be able to say that? Well, I'm going to mention four things. There's more, of course, but four things that really get at the heart of it. The first is this. To say my life is Christ, we have to be linked to Christ, linked with Christ. You see, when Christ is our life, we have a special linkage with Him. Boys and girls, think of it this way. When your mom wears a necklace, one link of that necklace is wrapped inside the other one, right? You can't pull them apart. One link is not the next link. A Christian is not Christ, but a Christian is linked in with Christ. He's inseparable from Christ. We are united to Christ. And that union with Christ is foundational. We are in Christ by faith, by believing and trusting in Him alone for salvation. Through faith, we have relationship, a relationship with Jesus. Recently, I was talking to a young person, and I said, do you know so-and-so? And he says, oh yeah, I'm connected with him. I'm connected with him. That's a common word today. And you see, a Christian is connected with Jesus Christ. You can't think of who you are without thinking of Jesus Christ because you're wrapped up in Him. By faith, you've believed into Him. That's what Paul can say. Can you say that too? Now, Paul couldn't always say that. There was a time in Paul's life, originally as a Pharisee, you know that, he persecuted those who were connected with Jesus Christ. For Paul, prior to his conversion, if he had to spell it out in one word, he would say, for me to live, Moses. I'm connected with the law. I do everything right according to the law. He would have said, for me to live is law. He gloried in legalism, in man-made righteousness. But on the way to Damascus, it all changed. Jesus met him. A light shone from heaven. Paul fell to the earth, astonished, blinded, trembling, conquered by God. And you know the story. Right, boys and girls? His friends brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he couldn't see. He couldn't eat. He couldn't even drink. He could only pray. And there, in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit showed him who he really was in the mirror of the holy law of God. And that law showed him an accurate picture. And then if you ask Paul, who are you, Paul? He would have said, for me to live, sin. Sin, I'm just a sinner. I've got a bad heart. I've got a bad record. I'm a stranger to God, a stranger to grace. Paul's uncircumcised heart was humbled, broken. And there he accepts the punishment of his iniquities. But also there in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit leads this persecuting Pharisee to Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing that is. Paul said the scales fell from his eyes. You ever have that, boys and girls? You get up in the morning, you got scales in your eyes, and you have to wash out your eyes. Especially if you had a dream that night and you cried maybe in your dream. You can have some scales in your eyes. Well, Paul said his eyes were like full of scales. He couldn't see even though he was religious. But the scales fell and he saw that salvation was in Jesus Christ. He said it pleased God to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. His creator became his redeemer. And that's a wonderful thing. And we call this now a very big word. We call it the word justification. Justification. And I want to explain to you what that means, also for you children. This is very, very important. I'm going to tell you a story. There's a boy named Tom. And Tom made himself a wonderful boat. And every day he took the boat down to the river, where there's a river behind his house, and he would have a string, and he'd let the boat out in the water, and he'd run along the bank of the river, and the boat would go bouncing over the little ripples of the water, and he had so much fun with that boat. And one day he's running along, and it was very windy that day. And suddenly there was a gust of wind, and it ripped the string out of his hand, and the boat sailed away. And Tom was very sad. But a few days later, he's walking through the downtown area of his city, and he sees that boat, his boat, in the shop window. He walks into the store, and he says to the boat owner, he says, I want my boat. Oh, the owner says, that will be $20. No, Tom says, you don't understand. I made that boat. The owner says, you don't understand. I bought that boat. So Tom runs home. He gets $20 together, almost all the money he had, and he runs back, and he gets the boat, and he walks out of the store with the boat, and he holds the boat to his chest, and he says, he talks to the boat. He says, twice I've owned you. First I made you. Now I bought you. And you see, that's what it means to be a Christian. Jesus made you, but you have sailed away because of your sin. You've broken yourself loose from him, and you've sailed away. And you've gone on your own. But he comes back, and he buys you with his precious blood, and he brings you back to himself. And he says, twice I've owned you. First I made you, and now I bought you. And when you understand that, you see, then you bow before him and you thank him so much for troubling with you, for buying you back as a sinner from your sin and your misery. And you're forever linked with him. You forever love him. You can never be separated from him again because he's done everything for you. He's saved your soul. He's paid for your sin. Now, Pastor Tomlinson talked to you about the law. I want to tell you something. When Jesus buys us back from sin, he does two things for us so that we can go to heaven one day. Two things that you can never do for yourself that you must have done for you. The first thing is, we've got to have, picture behind me this wall, picture just being black with all little marks that represent our sins. Thousands of marks on that wall. When Jesus died for our sins, if we believe in him alone for salvation by the grace of the Holy Spirit, that wall is then wiped clean. All our sins are forgiven. That we need to have done for us, and we can't do that for ourselves. Only he can do that. Because only he can satisfy the justice of God. Jonathan Edwards put it so well. He said, only infinity, an infinite Savior, can satisfy an infinite God. And because Jesus is also God, when he died in our place as a sinless man, as a sinless God-man, you see, God, when we believe in him alone for salvation, God can impute and does impute that forgiveness of Jesus to our account. It's like me putting money in your bank tomorrow morning. If I went to your bank on Monday and I put in $1,000, that money is yours. If I came back on Tuesday morning and said to the banker, I changed my mind, I want my $1,000 back, the banker would say, no, that money belongs to that person. You put it in the bank. And you see, that's what God does with the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his obedience, he imputes to us the forgiveness of sins. So that's the first thing we need to have done for us. We call that the passive obedience. Passive meaning suffering. The suffering obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffers and dies for his people. But there's one more thing we need to have done for us we can't do for ourselves. And that is, if you get that wall wiped clean, then you're still neutral. You don't have a right to eternal life unless you obey that law perfectly. Someone has to do that for us because we've had too much dirt on our face. We can't do it for ourselves. And that's what Jesus came to do as well. We call that his active obedience. He actively obeyed the law all his lifetime. And what does that mean? Well, what's the heart of the law? The heart of the law is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God above all. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so Jesus perfectly, all 33 years he lived on this earth, he loved God above all. He loved his neighbor as himself. Not for himself, but so he could be the Savior of sinners and give them a right to eternal life. So when you believe in Christ alone for salvation, he imputes to you not only forgiveness of your sins through his passive obedience, but also the perfect obedience of the law through his active obedience, so that when God looks upon you through Jesus, he no longer sees your sin, but he sees you as if you had never sinned. So you then are in Christ, linked with Christ, and he becomes your justification before God. So when someone asks you now, what is justification? You can answer them this way. The forgiveness of my sins and a right to eternal life given to me through faith by the passive and the active obedience of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's what Paul saw. That's why Paul had to go out and preach Jesus Christ, because Christ was his justification, his linkage with God, his everything. Now, number two, when our life is Christ, we are not only linked with Christ, but we have life. We have life in Christ. We really are alive. Have you ever seen people, when they come to church, they're just not alive sometimes. They go through the motions. They sit in the pew, or they sit on the chairs, or they're sleeping, or they're just bored. It's not alive inside of them. You see, when you're a Christian, Jesus is not only your justification, and this is another big word, boys and girls, he's your sanctification. That means he makes you holy. He's your life. You get excited about him because he's your life. You want to know him. You want to know him better. If you love someone and he's your life, if a young woman loves a young man, she wants to know him better. When you get married, if your love is really good, you want to keep getting to know each other better and better and better. And so a Christian wants to know Jesus better, wants to know him better in his names, better in his natures, better in his offices, better in his person, better communion with him. So Paul says, for me to live, Christ. I just keep getting to know Jesus better and better. I can never get enough of him. The more I know him, the more I love him. I want to know him better as my prophet who teaches me. I want to know him better as my sacrificial interceding high priest. I want to know him better as my ruling and guiding king. For me, everything outside of Jesus is death. And everything in Jesus is life. Sin means death. For Paul, Christ and sin are antithetical to each other. What about you this morning? Do you hate sin? Do you wish all sin in you were dead? And do you love Christ? Is your life in Christ? If I could wake you up at 3 o'clock in the morning and say, what's your life all about? Would you say, Christ? That's it. He's my life. He's my sanctification. He's my all. Oh, to live Christ. Oh, to truly live is to live in Christ and by Christ and for Christ and through Christ and to Christ. He's my everything, says Paul. So pretend for a moment, we just passed out paper to everyone, and it says, for me to live, and you can only put in one word, there's a blank. What would you put down? If you're honest. Would you put down family? Work? Friends? Relationships, money, sports, or would you put down myself? Or could you really put down Jesus Christ? Could you live without Jesus for 1 month? Is he your life? Now, a study was done recently in Detroit. Well, it's a few years back now, but a company wanted to see how much Americans were addicted to television. So they offered $500 to anyone who would go without TV in their home for 1 month. 1 month. And of course, a whole bunch of people signed up. 100 people signed up. 72 people couldn't take it. They couldn't live without TV for a month. One couple took it back in on day 30. They only had 1 day to go. But they couldn't handle it. 28 couples made it through the month. Most of them said it was very hard, and they took it back in on day 32. Could hardly live for $500 for 1 month without television. So I'm asking you this morning, could you go 1 month without Jesus Christ? Could you go a month without his word, the Bible? Could you go a month without coming to church? How much would it bother you to not be able to come up to God's house of prayer for 1 month? Is Christ your life? But thirdly, to live Christ is to not only be linked with Christ and find life in Christ, but to have love for Christ. Love for Christ. You know, when you're in a really good marriage, You know it because you love your spouse so much. You just say to your spouse, I love you so much I could just, well, I could love you to pieces. I think you're so special. You know, that's how Paul felt about Jesus. Times 1,000. To the Ephesians, he says, the love of Christ is beyond all depth and height and breadth. To the Corinthians, he says, the love of Christ motivates me. The love of Christ constrains me. The love of Christ is what makes me tick all day long. It's my motivator. It gets me out of bed in the morning, so to speak. It fills my mouth. It fills my heart. It fills my life. The love of Christ is the engine that moves me to do whatever I do. Have you ever noticed Paul's letters? That Jesus is everywhere in his letters. You look across one page, I'll just do it right now for you. Christ, Jesus, Jesus Christ, Christ, the Lord, Christ, Christ, Jesus, Christ, Jesus Christ, 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 Christ. That's just Philippians 1, 12 through 23, that much of one column. Everywhere, everywhere, in every epistle, he takes every problem, great or small. You know, almost all the epistles, except the pastoral ones, are written to solve problems in the church. The answer for every problem, every need of every church is Jesus Christ. To the Corinthians, I hear there are divisions among you. What's the answer? Is Jesus divided? I hear there's an immoral man in your assembly. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, for Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. To the Ephesians, how are you to be a Christian husband? Love your wife as Christ loved the church. How are you to be a God-fearing wife? To show reverence to your husband the way the church shows it to Jesus Christ. How are you to forgive each other? As Christ forgives you, Colossians 3. How are you to be generous in your giving? As Christ gave himself for us, 2 Corinthians 8. How are you to be humble? Put on the mind of Christ, Philippians 2. How are you to be holy? You're to be crucified and risen with Christ, Romans 6. You see, Christ is the answer to everything, to the lost, to the saved. It's all Christ. He's all I preach. He's the sum and substance of my ministry. For me to live is Christ. I love him with all my heart. He is what you need. For me to live, Christ. I love him. Thomas Brooks said, the Puritan, Christ is lovely. Christ is very lovely. Christ is most lovely. Christ is always lovely. Christ is altogether lovely. Christ is the most sparkling diamond in my Father's ring of glory. Oh, to love Christ is to live Christ. And then fourthly, to live Christ is to have likeness to Christ. Likeness to Christ. Have you ever seen a couple that's been married like 60 years? And they're in their 80s now. They both can barely walk. And when they walk, they kind of lean on each other. And you can't imagine the one without the other. And, well, it just seems like they've always been together. And they even talk alike. And they can finish each other's sentences, and they know what's coming. And strange to say, it almost seems like they start to look alike. Because they're just so together. They're like, these two are really one. You know, the intriguing thing about a Christian, he begins to think like Christ. He begins to speak like Christ. He begins to act like Christ. And the more he grows, the more she grows, the more you mature in the Christian life. You can't see it yourself so much, but you can say with John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. And you see, that is true sanctification. That is true growth in grace. When you can look back in your life 5 years ago and you say, one thing I know, I think a lot more of Jesus Christ now than I did 5 years ago. I'm more dependent on him. I find everything in him, more and more. And yes, I think a lot less of myself. Oh, wretched man that I am, the evil that I would not, I find myself doing, the good that I would, I don't do. See, Christ is my life. Oh, I wish I were more like him. Show me how to be more like him. I'll do anything to be more like him. But other people look at you and they say, I can see that person growing in Christ. That person, I see Christ in that person. The person reminds me of Jesus, and there's holiness that exudes from that person. That's a tricky thing about humility, you see. As soon as you're humble, you're no longer humble, but you think you're humble, you're no longer humble, but then you become proud. So likeness to Christ is not something you see easily in yourself. But if you can say he's increasing and I'm decreasing, you're becoming more like him. Now, what does it mean to become more like Christ? Well, it means, I suppose, thousands of things, because John said if he were to write everything about what Jesus was like, the world itself couldn't contain the books that should be written. But I think if you boil it all down, you can get to three basics. Three basics. Number one, if you're becoming more like Christ, you're growing and developing a servant heart. That's what Jesus was like. He didn't come saying, I want this and I want that and I want to be ministered to. No, he came saying, I will do my Father's will. And I've come not to be ministered unto, but to minister unto others. A growing Christian becomes more like Christ. He learns to think more in terms of we than I. More in terms of we, in terms of the Christian family than himself. I fly a lot on planes and I often put my head back on a plane and people behind me are talking. And it's really interesting when you hear people talk and you don't look at them. It's incredible how shallow most human conversation is. And you hear two people talking behind you. It goes something like this. Well, the way I feel about this, and the other person says, well, what I like, and the other person says, well, what I want. And they're just like talking by each other, ships in the night. And it's just all I, me, me, me. And you see, that's what our world is all about today. Stand up for what you want. Go out and get what you want. Do what you want. Say what you want. Live the life you want. And Jesus says that is the surest road to unhappiness. Because God didn't make you that way. God made you to be a servant. To love him above all. To love your neighbor as yourself. To work. Work is a gift of God. Did you know that? Work is a pre-fall, sinless gift of God. Well, when I was 16 years old, I had a brother who was 19, and he walked into my bedroom one day, and he said, I can tell you what life is all about. I've figured it out, and I've got it all in one word. Just one word will summarize what life is all about. I said, wow, what's that? He said, service. I said, what? Explain. He said, well, it's quite simple. God made us to be of service to God, to Adam, to Eve, and Adam to creation. His whole life was to be service. And that would bring him genuine happiness. And when he fell for selfish reasons. He stopped serving God. He stopped serving his wife. He stopped serving creation. And he was miserable. But when God regenerates us, he gives us a heart that loves to be a servant again. And so we begin to serve God and serve our neighbor and serve our through our work, our creation again. And that's when we get true happiness back. We never get happiness by taking things to ourselves. We always get happiness by serving, by being more like Jesus. I said, yeah, that sounds pretty cool. Well, today, 50 years later, I think it sounds very good. That's what life is all about. Developing a servant heart. That will bring you true joy and will make you more like Jesus. Secondly, we become more like Jesus when we develop a loving heart. Jesus was a people person. He loved people. He loved the rich young ruler who came to him in a common grace love. He loved babies. He took little children in his arms when it was kosher, wasn't kosher in those days for someone who proclaimed himself to be a prophet to pay any attention to kids. He even touched the lepers and said, I will, be thou clean. You see, when you become more like Jesus, you see every unconverted person as a mission field. You value their soul. And you develop and growing a love for them. And then third, to be like Jesus is to develop a humble heart. A humble heart. He was meek and lowly. The more we're like Christ, the more humble we are. You know, someone said to Augustine, the ancient church father, what are the three most important Christian graces the church needs today? His answer was humility, humility, humility. Well, now I'm not asking you if you have these four things linked with Christ, life in Christ, love for Christ, likeness with Christ, to the degree you want to have them. That will only happen in heaven. But I am asking you, is your life Christ? Do you know something of these things? Are you linked with Him? Do you find your life in Him? Do you have love for Him? And do you long to grow in likeness with Him? Well, then you too can stammer, albeit in imperfection. For me to live, Christ. And if for you to live is Christ, then to die is gain. Because the one follows the other, as certainly as B follows A. If for you to live is Christ, to die is gain. But maybe you say, oh, I think Paul's going over the top here. I mean, I had a parent that died, or I had a sister that died, and death is ugly. Death is terrible. And it is. If you've ever had a loved one die, you know that. If you ever minister, you'll know it, or nurse or something. You see a lot of dead people. There's no one ever that appears beautiful in his casket. And one of the most awkward moments in a minister's life, I'll tell you, is when you're standing by a casket and relatives are standing around you and they look into the casket and they look you straight in the eyes and they say, doesn't he look good? He doesn't look good. And you really don't know what to say at that moment. Because death is ugly. Death is horrific. Death is separating. By nature, we weren't born to die. We were born to live. Death is the wages of sin. What do you mean, Paul? Death is gain. Besides, Paul, aren't you going to miss so many things? You've got a good friendship with Timothy and with Silas. How can death be gain for you? Well, death is gain in two ways. Because of what we leave behind, and because of what we receive. What do we leave behind? We leave behind a body of sin and death. Yes, we leave behind some good friends. Yes, we leave behind some positive things. But even the good things we leave behind will be better in heaven. Paul will have a better relationship with Timothy than he ever had in heaven than he ever had on earth. I once preached in a Spurgeon's church in London about heaven. And a lady came to me after the service and she said, I'm sorry, a man came to me after the service and he said, you know, I agree with everything you said in your sermon. But he said, there's one thing that troubles me about heaven. I love my wife so much. I got a really good relationship. I'm really going to miss her there. I said, miss her there? We'll all recognize one another. You won't have a sexual relationship with her, but you'll be together focused upon Jesus. And when you're focused upon Jesus together, you have a better relationship with her there than you ever had on earth. You see, the best of the best that we had on earth will be better in heaven. But think of all the bad things you leave behind. You leave behind this body of sin and death. You no longer have to say, I'm carnal, sold under sin. You no longer have to groan over sin. Sin will be done. You'll have no more temptation, no more temptation to be tempted, no more to encounter a buffeting Satan, an enticing world, no more problems with the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Death, if you die in Christ, will be gain. You'll leave behind your sinful heart, the hardships of your difficult life. You leave behind that thorn in the flesh that Paul could never understand what it was or why he needed it. You leave behind your old nature. All evil will be walled out. All good will be walled in. There'll be no more Satan, no more sin, no more worldliness, no more no more tears, no more pain, no more night, no more death, no more curse, no more anything negative. Death is gain because of what you leave behind. But death is gain, more importantly, because of what you receive. Even dying itself will bring you into communion with Christ's sufferings. And dying itself will give you a unique experience of Christ's all-sufficient grace. And dying itself will transform you more into Christ's image. Dying is our last and perhaps greatest opportunity to witness for Christ's glory. But dying, most of all, will bring us into Christ's presence. One of the old Scottish divines said, "Death is a wheelchair that rolls me into the presence of Jesus in glory, where wheelchairs are needed no more." This is heaven's heaven, to be with Christ, to be his bride, to be in perfect communion with him, to be in utopian marriage with him, to enjoy knowing him and seeing him and loving him and praising him and communing with him uninterruptedly. What a life! What a future awaits the people of God! The best is always yet to be. Death, gain. So death brings us into eternal life with Christ. Death grants us perfect knowledge of Christ. Death initiates us into the perfect activities of heaven that all focus upon Christ. In heaven, we will worship the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly, not just with our soul, but also our bodies. Our whole man will be redeemed. Our body will be gained for Christ. Our soul will be gained in Christ. Forever we will have our life in Christ perfectly. But my dear friend, I need to tell you that if Christ is not your life, death will not be your gain. If Christ is not your life, your death will be tragedy. Your death will end you in hell, forever apart from the mercies the favors of God. Your death will bring absolute, total disaster. The wrath of God will be poured out upon you without mixture. There'll be no common grace, that means, mixed in as there is for the ungodly in this life. No pleasantries in the life to come. No friendships in the life to come. Radical loneliness, ever dying, yet never dead. What a tragedy to die out of Christ. You've got to be in Christ. It's the only way to live. It's the only way to die. And so I ask you this morning, are you ready to die? Or maybe I should ask you, are you really alive? Because that's the only way to be ready to die. If you're living in Christ, you're ready. Your house is set in order. If you're not living in Christ, you're not ready. And you must be ready. You must be born again. There's no other way to live. There's no other way to die. Charles Spurgeon once told his congregation, "I'll tell you, the way to die is to be dying every day to your own righteousness so that the time comes when you're to die, you just have to die one more time. To live a dying lifestyle to your own righteousness and to live a living lifestyle to the righteousness of Jesus. That's the way to die. You can't be ready to die if you're still clinging to the toys and trinkets of this world. If you're still looking for your happiness in this life, in this world, in this world's hobbies and joys. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish divine, said, "Build your nest in no tree here on earth because God has sold the entire forest to death." Set your heart on things above. Where moth nor rust doth corrupt, nor thieves break through and steal. And don't rest until you too can say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I want to close this sermon with just two or three illustrations, maybe three illustrations. One is from the last words of the Covenanting martyr, Hugh MacHale. Hugh MacHale, perhaps you know, was hanged in Edinburgh for his commitment to the Reformed faith. And as he went to the scaffold and began to climb the scaffold, he sang Psalm 31. And he said, I care no more to go up this ladder and over it than if I were going home to my father's house. And as he climbed the scaffold, he said, every step is a degree nearer to heaven. After he read God's word, he then addressed the crowd from the top of the scaffold, and the noose was put around his neck. And he said to the crowd, just before the noose tightened itself, now I leave off to speak any more to creatures, and I turn my speech, O Lord, to thee. Now I begin my intercourse with God, which shall never be broken off. Farewell, father and mother, friends and relatives. Farewell, world and all of its delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun and moon and stars. Welcome, God my Father and his sweet Lord Jesus, mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace, God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death. And with these last words, the rope tightened around his neck, and this young gospel preacher passed into the presence of his Savior. His last words, welcome, death. To die is gain if you're in Christ. The second illustration is from the life of and death of David Livingstone, the famous African missionary. You know the story. He became so famous, so loved in Africa, that when he died, the local natives, it sounds gross to us, but they actually dug his heart out of his body, cut it out, and they kept it in Africa. And they sent the rest of his body to England for an honorable Westminster Abbey funeral. And there, the day that the hearse came by with his body, there were thousands upon thousands of people lined on both sides of the road to pay their last respects to David Livingstone. And in that crowd, there were two men, a shabbily dressed man, and standing right behind him, a minister. And as the hearse went by, the shabbily dressed man kept saying over and over again, you were right, Davy. 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 After the hearse went by, the pastor said, pardon me, sir, but what did you mean by, I kept hearing you say you were right, Davy? Oh, the man said, I grew up with David Livingstone. We were in the same church. We were in the same Sunday school. When I was a teenager, I said to David Livingstone, I'm going to go out now and be a businessman. I'm going to make a lot of money for myself. And one day I'll come back and I'll seek the Lord. David Livingstone said, the only way to live is Christ. And the only way to die is gain because you're in Christ. And I said, David, you're wrong. But now I've lived my whole life. I've tried one business after another. Some succeeded for a while, some failed. I've got nothing. And I see now that David Livingstone had everything because he has Christ. You were right, Davy. There's only one way to live and one way to die, in Christ. My final illustration is taken from the life of Roland Hill, close friend of Charles Spurgeon, very depressed at a certain point in his life about the lack of fruit upon his ministry, looked out his study window one day, saw a pig farmer going to market with his pigs. He saw the farmer walk into the slaughterhouse and the pigs walked in right after him. And when the farmer came out, Roland Hill was there to meet him. He said, tell me, sir, how can you get pigs to follow you to their death and I can't get people to follow my message to life eternal? And the farmer said, didn't you see what I was doing when I walked along? He said, I just had a little pig's food in my pocket, and those pigs are so foolish. As I dump just a few crumbs as I walk along, for a few crumbs, those pigs will follow me right to their death. Don't you, children, young people, parents, don't you be as foolish as the prodigal son who ended up in the pigsty eating pig's food. Don't live for the pig's food of this world, but live for Christ, in Christ, by Christ, for Christ, linked with Christ, loving Christ, developing likeness to Christ. That's the only way to live. That's the only way to die. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for Paul's identity in Christ. We thank thee so much for thy regenerating work in our hearts to make us fall out of love with ourselves and into love with Jesus. And we pray that all our lifetime we may be being prepared to meet thee in glory, to be with thee forever, to enter that utopian marriage where we shall be as holy as Jesus is holy, for he will see no sin in his Jacob and no transgression in his Israel. But forever we will love him, forever we will gaze upon him face to face without ever having to look away, without ever being ashamed of our sin. Oh God, we thank thee for Christ. We thank thee for his double obedience by which we are justified and sanctified and prepared for the heavenly mansions above. Please go with us now. Please bless us. Help us to go out and live Christ and die gain to thy own glory and to our soul's good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.